1 Corinthians 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now these last verses of this chapter are the ones that we will pay attention to in particular in connection with this Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. And now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. As we mentioned, we'll be taking a close look at these last verses of 1 Corinthians 5. And on that passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You've already considered question and answer 83, defining what the keys of the kingdom were, that is, the preaching of the gospel and Christian admonition or excommunication out of the church. We've now considered question and answer 84 of the Heidelberg Catechism that speaks of the fact that the preaching of the gospel is a key in the kingdom. Now we consider question and answer 85 of this Lord's Day. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines, practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and His church. Christ dwells in the midst of His church. Christ dwells there when the marks of the church are faithfully manifested. Christ rules in that church. And yet, as we have already discovered, Christ Himself personally is in heaven and therefore appoints under Him office bearers in the Church of Jesus Christ, the pastor, the deacons, as well as the elders. When these men in their respective offices take God's Word in hand and labor in the midst of the church, then Christ is present in that church, and He is working in the hearts of His people. Far too often, beloved saints, that particular truth of Scripture is forgotten. This morning we're going to consider the rule of the elders, specifically now, as that rule of the elders pertains to the work of Christian discipline in the Church of Jesus Christ. Church discipline, as we mentioned, is the second of the two keys that the Church of Christ is called to exercise, by which they open and they shut the doors of the kingdom of Christ on earth. The first was the key of the preaching of the gospel. The second is that of Christian admonition or excommunication out of the church. The first is administered by the pastor through the preaching of the gospel. The second is administered by the elders, the ruling elders in the church. Both keys are necessary, and both function as keys that open and shut the kingdom of heaven. So the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us now in this particular Lord's Day. This second key, however, is perhaps the most difficult of the two to exercise. Discipline never is an easy matter. It's not easy for us in the sphere of the home as parents oftentimes, and sometimes parents then neglect to discipline their children properly, but it's not an easy matter in the Church of Jesus Christ either. Discipline in the church can oftentimes cause an offense, especially, it seems, among the family members of that one who is being disciplined. We intend to stick closely to Scripture for that reason this morning, too, in defining the necessity and the practice of this important key of the church. And that's why we chose this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 5 as well. The Corinthian church itself was wrought with all kinds of problems. The main reason for these problems? A lack of discipline there in that church. And the chapter that we read this morning is a prime example of that lack of discipline in the Corinthian church. There was a young man who was a member of that church there, who openly and unrepentantly was walking in the sin of fornication and adultery. That sin, it seems, though being a very serious sin, was ignored in the congregation, and specifically ignored by the elders of the church there. And that became the occasion then for the particular instruction that the Apostle Paul here gives the elders of Corinth as well as the members of the church there. And that destruction in all discipline is the norm that is followed also in the Church of Jesus Christ. Consider with me that second key, therefore, the key of Christian discipline. The key of discipline. In the first place, it's necessity. Secondly, its manner, how it's performed, and then finally its implications. Key of discipline, its necessity, its manner, and its implications. The church world, in general, it seems, is of a mind that we may not judge people. We are all Christians, it is said, and we are all seeking to serve God, but we are seeking to serve God merely in our own way, so that nobody in the church may stand above anybody else and judge them for their life. And for proof of that, of course, they call upon Jesus and the Scriptures. See, they say, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." Or the Apostle Paul in Romans 2, "Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest." These make bold their claim that on the basis of Scripture, the church may not judge the lives of her members. We must allow them to live out their own salvation in the way that they so choose. And in a certain sense, people of God, there is an area of life in the church, and we've considered that already in connection with Galatians, where there's Christian liberty, and where we are called upon as members of the Church of Jesus Christ not to stand in judgment over others in the way that they live within that realm of Christian liberty. However, that's not true when it comes to the matter of sin in the church. If that were the case, of course, then that the church may not judge the lives of her members through the elders on the basis of God's Word, then that effectively destroys what the Scripture teaches you and me about Christian discipline in the church. And if that is the case, then church discipline ought not to be a mark of the true church, but on the contrary, ought to be a mark of the false church. For that reason, people of God, we need to take a close look at what the Bible teaches us as regards this second key and the third mark of the true church of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in verses 9 and 10 of the chapter that we read, "I wrote unto you in an epistle," I wrote to you in a letter, "not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out into this world." Paul reminds the Corinthian church that in a former letter or epistle, he evidently wrote to them about not keeping company with, or literally that word means to associate with, fornicators, covetous, extortioners, and idolaters of this world. In other words, Paul reminded the members of the church of Corinth there that they should not make companions of unbelievers in this world. They ought not. The command of Scripture is, we may not consort with, we may not make friends with those who despise God and His commandments. And that commandment in Scripture is very, very clear. To do this, Paul says, must needs require of God's people to be establishing friendships outside of the church in this wicked, unbelieving world. It would require you going outside the sphere of that body of Jesus Christ into this world and flirting with the people of this world and establishing friendships with them. We may not do that, Paul says. And I wrote to you of that in a former letter. Perhaps that's where it all starts. That is the command we must understand first of all. James teaches us in James 4, verse 4, that the friendship of the world is hatred with God. Ephesians 5, verse 11 teaches, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." And we learn in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion, what fellowship has light with darkness?" But now, Paul, in this particular chapter of 1 Corinthians 5, carries it one step farther. We read in verse 11, "But now, in this letter, I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat." The elders of the church are called upon to take note of that, but we as members of the church must take note of that too. "Now I'm writing unto you," the Apostle Paul says, "that you may not company with, you may not associate yourself with, even that member of the church who is walking unrepentantly and openly in the way of his or her sin." You understand the next reason, or the next step in the reasoning of the Word of God here? If one in the church that calls himself a brother or a sister in the church is walking in, to use the list that Paul uses, fornication, or is covetous, or is an idolater, or is a drunkard, that we ought not to even be a companion of those in the church. And then verse 12. "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within?" Who says the elders of the church may not make judgment in matters? In fact, the elders of the church must judge the actions of her members according to the Word of God. They must make judgment concerning a person's particular conduct, not in the area of Christian liberty, but when it comes to sin. And that judgment of the church upon such an one who walks in sin is this. Verse 13. "Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." So it's obvious from the Word of God that we have before us this morning that church discipline is called to be carried out upon that member of the church who refuses to repent and to turn from that way of sin. Neither is all our proof for church discipline limited just to this one particular chapter of the Bible. In the Old Testament, people of God, in the Old Testament, discipline of an unbeliever was carried out. In fact, carried out in a much harsher form and a much final form, much more final form than what it is today. I think of Achan for a moment, who stole some raiment and some gold from Jericho and took that and hid that in a hole under his tent. When later he was found out, what was his discipline? What was his punishment? He and his entire family were stoned to death. The laws of Moses commanded death by stoning upon a harlot, a witch, one who lay with another man's wife, that is, an adulterer, and even, mind you, a young man or woman who lives in rebellion against father and mother and in drunkenness. We read, for example, this passage in Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21. "If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of this city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Excommunication out of the Church of Christ in the Old Testament was swift and sure. Death. Discipline in the New Testament is no longer by stoning, of course, but nevertheless, there must be discipline in the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ as well. We read of that, of course, in the Scriptures in the New Testament. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15, we read, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Admonition in the church. A member of the church who walks contrary to the word of God must be noted. By whom? Well, by the church, but specifically, he must be noted by the elders. So certainly, a judgment has to take place at that point. After all, by their fruits ye shall know them. They can profess something with their mouth, but if they don't back it up with their walk of life, their fruits reveal whether there's faith in that person or not. Certainly, a judgment therefore takes place. And having taken note of that man's sin, well, the church is commanded, do not keep company with him. We may not fellowship with him. We may not hang around with that particular person of the church. We must make them to understand in a very real and concrete way where sin leads you. And that means no fellowship with God, and then no fellowship with the church either. And we do this. The church does that because we love them. We who are saints of the church, and especially elders of the church, do not just simply allow a person to walk freely in their sin as if that's the way of love. Closing our eyes to the sin that they commit. Really? Where's the concern for the soul of that person? Way of love in the Church of Jesus Christ is to admonish such a person and not to go along with him in his sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we do not treat that brother or that sister that's erring in the church as an enemy. We treat them as an erring saint, believer, who's walking in the way of sin. So when we admonish them, we do that in a brotherly way and in a way of love. And yet, we don't walk with that fellow member, young people. We don't walk with that fellow member in their sin. We don't. There's another rather decisive passage that speaks of church and discipline in the Church of Jesus Christ in Titus. Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. There, the Apostle Paul writes to Titus, "A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." Here we find verses that speak of a heretic, that is one who teaches and maintains doctrines that are contrary to the Word of God. And such a one, we are told, is subverted. That means he is perverted or he is warped in his way of thinking. And he teaches others that false doctrine as well. So that the elders now must make a judgment upon such a person. And the doctrine that he seems to be promoting now in the midst of the Church of Jesus Christ, and they make a judgment according to the standard, once again, of God's Word. And he must be admonished two times. Third time, he is to be excommunicated out of the church. And from that also, you and I find the Reformed church order follows that standard. Three steps of admonition. First, second, and then the third is excommunication itself. We'll consider that in a moment. But the point is, here too, discipline is called for in the church. Even to the point where a person is rejected out of the Church of Jesus Christ. And all of that is based upon this one sound confession that we make every Sunday night. I believe a holy Catholic Church. I believe that the body of Jesus Christ in this world is washed in His blood and therefore is a holy body unto the Lord, sanctified, set aside in the service of God's name. I believe that that's true of the body of Jesus Christ. And my church institute, where I am a member, must reflect that body of Christ in this world in as much as is possible. Discipline is maintained in the church in order that the holiness of the church might be maintained. And in that holiness, then, we can truly make the confession, can't we? I believe in Holy Catholic Church. And in that we find the necessity of Christian discipline. Two things, people of God. In the first place, by means of discipline, decency and good order are maintained in the Church of Christ. If there's going to be order in the church, it's going to be by way of discipline. Let me give you examples from all of the other spheres of life where authority is exercised. If there's going to be decency and order in our society, discipline must be administered by our government to those who break the law. And otherwise, there would be chaos in our society. There have to be laws, and those laws have to be maintained. And criminals, those who defy the laws of the land, must be punished. Why? In order to maintain order, good order in our society. If labor, the sphere of labor, has no system of discipline, then that place of labor will soon languish and die. Every good employer knows, and I know unions make that rather difficult today, but every good employer knows that a person who is lazy and not doing his work or is stealing from the company has to be fired. That's discipline, you see, in the sphere of labor. And if that discipline isn't there, well, that company is not going to last very long. In the home, if proper discipline is not carried out, then our children will grow up to be rebellious and vain. So, in the Church of Jesus Christ. If there is no discipline in the church, then the church becomes filled with all manner of sin and rebellion. And if you want an example of that, go home and read through Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church and look about all of the problems, or read about all of the problems that were found in that one particular congregation. Why? There was a lack of discipline in the church. Now, probably in many of the members' eyes in Corinth, they looked around at each other and they said, hey, this church is perfectly fine. This is great. Everybody can do really what they want to do. So that sin became tolerated now by everyone in the church. What a fine place to be. But in God's eyes, that church was a total mess. Totally. Party strife going on. Brother taking brother to the law. Adultery, fornication, remarriage. All of this going on in the church there. And Paul had to address it all. He had to address it all. That's why he wrote them a letter. And the reason for this is because the elders weren't doing their job in that church. Discipline brings good order. It brings decency to the church. In every sphere where it's exercised, but in the church as well. Otherwise, the church loses her holiness in her generations. But there's another reason for discipline in the church. Paul gives that to us here in this chapter in verses 6 and 7. For your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now, for those of us who enjoy baking bread, then we well know that when yeast or leaven is added to bread dough, it spreads through that dough, and that dough begins to rise. It swells and increases in size. Well, Paul now takes that figure, and he uses it to describe what will happen in the Church of Jesus Christ when sin goes undisciplined. It will spread like yeast through dough. It'll spread through the church, and the church will begin to swell with sin. In other words, sin breeds sin in the church. If one person is allowed to walk freely in his sin, well, then the next person thinks that he or she can walk freely in their sin too. If one young person is not admonished and disciplined for walking, let's say, in the sin of rebellion or drunkenness, so on, then, well, other young people look at that person and they think, well, they're not being disciplined, so I can do that too in my life, so that sin begins to snowball in the Church of Jesus Christ. Discipline is used by Christ to maintain the holiness of His church and to hold sin in sway. So is discipline necessary? Oh, surely it is. In fact, woe to that church that does not administer discipline. We may not allow that mark of the church to slip in our own midst. Sometimes I think it is in our churches. But how is such discipline to be administered? What is the manner in which church discipline is carried out? The Catechism points out that there are really two sins for which a person must needs be disciplined in the church. First, when those who under the name of Christian maintain doctrines inconsistent therewith. Now, we've already talked about that heresy, how heretics are supposed to be dealt with by the church. After the first and second admonition, reject them. Titus speaks of that. But the church may not allow a man or a woman to teach and openly advocate doctrines that are contrary to the Word of God. Because, you see, doctrine does determine life. And if false doctrines are maintained, then an ungodly lifestyle will be maintained in the Church of Jesus Christ too. And that bears its consequences for the generations to come. If the truths of the Reformed faith, that is, the truth now of Scripture itself, is contradicted, then there is reason for admonition and for, ultimately, excommunication out of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the first reason for discipline. The second is that the Catechism gives us is this. When one who, under the name of Christian, maintains practices inconsistent therewith. In other words, when a member of the church walks openly and unrepentantly in the way of sin, when he violates the commandments now of God, then he must be disciplined. This is obvious from this passage in Corinthians here that we've read once again. Paul lists several of the sins that were prevalent in the church of Corinth at that time. Sins that are not foreign to the church of today either. Fornication, that is, immoral sexual practices. Paul speaks of idolatry. Paul speaks of covetousness. He speaks of the sin of drunkenness. And all of these are reasons for admonition and ultimately to Christian discipline. Because these obviously are sins that violate the commandments of God. Commandments that still are upon you and me, the Ten Commandments. These sins violate the Word of God. And one may call himself a Christian all that he wants, but when there is no sorrow and he walks in those sins, not living the life of a Christian, he must be disciplined. Difficulty arises, however, in this whole area of life, because oftentimes these particular sins are hidden. Many times a member of the church will commit these sins in private, or at least away from the presence of the church, so that those sins do not surface at all. They're hidden. Church cannot do anything about that, sad to say, except admonish from the pulpit, which acts as a key, just as does Christian discipline. But it can happen, however, that another member can stumble upon a brother or a sister walking in that way of their sin, or, foolishly, that person walking in the way of their sin goes to another and boasts about that sin to someone else in the church. That member who has stumbled on the sin of another must see it as his or her duty before God not to close their eyes to that sin that is being committed, and especially not to speak to others about that sin which is being committed. They are obligated to confront that brother and that sister in their sin. Not to do so, but rather to gossip about that sin to other people within the church makes them guilty of sin as well. A sin, by the way, which is also censurable in the church of Jesus Christ. That's where discipline oftentimes in the church breaks down. Not at the level of the elders, but at the level of God's saints in the church who are called upon, when we catch another in a sin, to go to that brother and that sister and to admonish them in their sin, as our obligation is. Catechism points out especially that if this member will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, that is, admonished by a brother or a sister in the church, will not renounce his errors and wicked course of life, he must be complained of to the church or to those appointed by the church. Now, obviously, that's following the way of Matthew 18. And Jesus Christ specifically points out to you and to me the way of Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, church, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. When this godly procedure is followed correctly, the elders of the church are, and that only after the way of private admonition, given the task to deal with that erring member. The elders may also deal with an erring member if his sin or her sin is of a public nature, so that the majority of the congregation find out about that sin because of its public nature. The elders can then go immediately to that person and take up their labors. And as they do so, we emphasize once again, they do that patiently and in love. Oftentimes, members who are being disciplined do not realize that. When a parent disciplines his or her child in the home, they do that in love. They correct their child because they want to see that child walk in the way of God's precepts. When the elders do that in the church, the same thing is true. They take to heart what the Bible itself teaches them. That so long as this member is indeed a member of the church, he must be dealt with as a brother and not yet as an enemy. So they deal with that sin. And they go to him repeatedly with admonitions, taking him to the Word of God in order to point out to him his sin. And if this member refuses to renounce this error and his wicked course of life, well, then he's barred from the table of the Lord. That's what is known in Reformed spheres as silent censure. Barred from all the privileges of the church. Can't have your children baptized. You may not go to the table of the Lord. You may not sit in a congregational meeting and vote. All those privileges are stripped from you. But it's still considered silent censure. In other words, it isn't something that has been announced yet in the congregation. But if that sin continues, then those three steps we mentioned of ecclesiastical censure are indeed applied. One step going just a little bit farther than the next step, whereas in the third step, one is excommunicated. If the unrepentant brother or sister does not repent after these long and patient labors, then he or she is excommunicated out of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the manner of Christian discipline. Difficult, difficult, but necessary work of the church. And a very sad one. I know that. Having had to go through that myself as a pastor, most elders know that. Having had to go through that as elders in the Church of Jesus Christ as well. There are two implications that are involved to this use of the key. The first is this, and I read the Catechism once again here, by which they are excluded from the Christian church and by God from the kingdom of Christ. When the church properly performs the work of discipline, prayerfully, according to the Word of God, and in love, it has dire consequences. That person is excluded from the kingdom of God. Now, I know we have to be careful here. Elders do not have the power or the authority to excommunicate or exclude a person from heaven. The key of discipline they administer is, or can only bar, a man and a woman from membership in the kingdom of Christ on earth. That is, out of the church institute. But those who are disciplined must keep in mind this. Christ promises his church that when those elders do their work faithfully, when they do their work according to the standard of God's Word, when they often brotherly admonish another member in the church in love, and they do that over and over and over again with God's Word, Christ promises them this. If you've done your work faithfully, I will exclude such an one from the kingdom of heaven too. You cannot do that, but Christ can. And Christ says to his elders, you do your work properly. You may bar only from the church of Christ on earth, but I'll bar them from heaven. And perhaps during the course of discipline, a member may pick up and leave the church, as so often happens. when discipline is begun. But he or she ought to know that they do not escape the judgment of Jesus Christ on them. And they, in effect, excommunicate themselves from the church because they continue to walk unrepentantly in their sin. That's the first implication of Christian discipline. Second implication is perhaps even a little more personal. When the form for excommunication is read, these words are spoken. So long as he obstinately and impenitently persists in his sins, he is to be accounted by you as an heathen man and a publican, according to the command of Christ in Matthew 18. And that comes back, doesn't it, to the passage here in 1 Corinthians 5. A heathen man and a publican describe an unbeliever. An unbeliever. But not just any unbeliever, remember. But an unbeliever who, using the words now of Hebrews 6, an unbeliever who has tasted of the heavenly gift, and having tasted of the good word of God and the powers of this world to come, has turned his back on it. Such is one who is erased and excommunicated out of the church. He's turned his back on it. And when I deal with that person who has been excommunicated out of the church, then I deal with him as I would an unbeliever out there in the world. Which means I don't have companionship with him anymore. Am I friendly toward him? Do I talk to him? Well, do I talk to an unbeliever out there in the world? Am I friendly toward an unbeliever out there in the world? Probably. Except that there is an added part to this. This person has obviously rejected the truth of God's Word and Jesus Christ, so that when I speak with him, I don't fail to admonish him or her in the sin that they're committing. Because I love them. And I'm concerned about their soul. Beloved saints, we talk about a hard part in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, a difficult part. And yet, we pray that God will give us grace to hear his word in this matter. And in giving us grace to hear this particular word, that each and every one of us be warned by that. To fear and to seek the Lord diligently, and to take heed to ourselves. Because let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. God humble us. God preserve us steadfast in the discipline of the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful that thou art a just God, a holy God, and a God who chooses also to exercise discipline in the midst of thy church. We realize there are many different implications for us, but we pray that even by means of a sermon of this sort, we might know and understand that the sinner shall not stand in thy sight, that we must seek out in faith the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because there alone becomes the basis for our righteousness before thee. And there alone we can find favor in thy sight. May we diligently, therefore, come to the cross of Christ, confessing our sins before him, asking for the necessary grace from thee to fight against sin in our lives and walk in a new and a holy life. Forgive us, Father, where we have failed in our own lives, And wilt thou keep us now by thy grace and thy Spirit to walk in thy ways. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.